We're in Isaiah chapter 37 today. And you'll remember that there are in this portion of Isaiah 36 and 37, it's the historical capstone to the first half of the book. The first half of the book deals with the Assyrian attack, the coming of Sennacherib and his army. And 36 and 37 provide the culmination of this. Sennacherib comes, and there are two rounds of messengers that come to demand the surrender of Jerusalem. First of all, Rabshakeh comes. We looked at that. And then after Rabshakeh returns and rejoins the Assyrian army, they send another set of messengers who are not identified. They're simply called the Assyrian messengers. They come and deliver their demand in chapter 37. Hezekiah receives their demand in verses 14 through 20, and he goes and prays to the Lord. And this, I suggested to you, is the center of this section, this prayer by Hezekiah that we looked at last week. And now the next thing to come up on our horizon is the Lord's message. So the Assyrians gave a message to Hezekiah. He prays to the Lord, and now we have the Lord's message to Hezekiah. Almost always in our lives, there are two different voices speaking to us. It's a pretty universal principle that we're going to be hearing from the world and we're going to be hearing from the Lord. And the big question is which one we're going to pay attention to. So I'll begin reading at verse 21 in chapter 37, which is the Lord's message to Isaiah, to Hezekiah through Isaiah. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent unto Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed, and against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. By thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord, and hast said, By the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and I will cut down the tall cedars thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the height of his border and the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk water, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldst be to lay waste defensed cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and as corn blasted before it be grown up. But I know thine abode, or as the margin says, thy sitting, and thy going out and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. And this shall be a sign unto thee. You shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth of the same. And in the third year sow ye, and reap, and plant vineyards, and eat the fruit thereof. The remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward, and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth, and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharetzer his sons smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your power to hear our prayer and your willingness to answer us, Lord. We thank you that you attend to the voice of your children when we cry to you in our time of need and our time of weakness. We pray that as we see your answer to Hezekiah, you would encourage us, Lord, with how you're able to care for us today with that same all-knowing understanding and their same unlimited power. And we pray, Lord, that we could trust in you as Hezekiah learned to do. We commit our time together into your hands, pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. In the first challenge, when Hezekiah had a concern, he sent messengers to Isaiah and said, Isaiah, would you please pray for us? That was the end of verse 4 of chapter 37. Lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. Isaiah didn't bother praying. He said, I've already got the answer for you. And he sent the answer back. Verse 7, I will send a blast upon Sennacherib. He shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. When the second challenge comes, Hezekiah, I think, has made some spiritual progress. He does not send representatives to Isaiah to ask Isaiah to pray. He prays himself. That's always better. You pray yourself. Go right to the source. You don't have to go through any intermediary. We don't have to go through saints or the Virgin Mother or a priest. We have direct access to the Lord. I suppose it's better to think of going to the Lord through an intermediary than it is not to go to him at all. I suppose, at least to acknowledge that you need the Lord's help is progress above not acknowledging it at all. But really, he wants to hear from us directly. So Hezekiah goes and prays directly. And in verse 21, Isaiah now sends a message to Hezekiah. Before, Hezekiah sent messengers to Isaiah. Now Isaiah sends a message to Hezekiah. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Hezekiah didn't tell Isaiah that he was praying. He didn't tell him what he was praying about. Lord says to Isaiah, I want you to go tell Hezekiah, I've heard his prayer. He's praying to me about Sennacherib. Go tell him, here's the answer. Is that an encouragement? I guess so. Here's Hezekiah, he's praying before the Lord for this thing, and in comes a messenger from the prophet knocking on his door. This is Hezekiah, Isaiah sent me to say the Lord told him your prayer has been heard. Message got through. You know, on email, you can configure your browser. James does this like mad. You know, that when somebody reads the message that they have sent to you, it sends a receipt back so you'll know that they got the message. Well, that's what the Lord did here. Hezekiah's email was set up that way. He got a receipt back from the Lord. The Lord didn't want there to be any question. Hezekiah, you're doing the right thing. Is he reinforcing Hezekiah? You're doing the right thing. You're coming to me directly. Now, you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Verse 22, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. In verse 17, Hezekiah's prayer had to do with all the words of Sennacherib, which he hath sent to reproach the living God. See verse 17, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. And the Lord says, well, guess what? The Lord has spoken a word concerning Sennacherib. So we're going to have a little debate here. We're going to have Sennacherib's words concerning the Lord, and we're going to have the Lord's words concerning Sennacherib, and we're going to see whose word shall stand. Well, the world will say things that are contrary to the word of God. The question is, which one survives? Which one stands in history? Here is the Lord's word. The virgin daughter Zion. We observe back in chapter 1, verse 18, and not the daughter of Zion, but daughter Zion. Zion is depicted as an innocent, pure, helpless young virgin. The virgin, the daughter Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. Picture this innocent, frail little girl, and here comes this monster down to devour her. And she would naturally be afraid, unless she had her father standing there, ready to chase off the monster. And that's the image right here. Here's this helpless city, has no strength in itself, but because the Lord is there to guard her, she sees the Assyrian coming and she despises him and laughs him to scorn. Daughter Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. What humiliation, the Assyrian king, to be put down by a young maiden.
Shaking the head.
Does that have some importance? Not mocking him, you know. Just mocking. You can't touch me, you know. You can't touch me. I'm secure. Obviously, she can't do it in her strength. And that's why Isaiah depicts the city as a maiden. He wants to emphasize how helpless she is in herself. We must never think that we are secure against Satan's attack because we are strong. Paul said he was given a thorn in the flesh to humble him. And the conclusion he drew is that when I am weak, then am I strong. Precisely because she knows she can't trust in herself, the Lord has brought the nation to the point where she trusts in the Lord. And this little maiden now can mock the mighty Assyrian host. Now the Lord goes on in verse 23. Perhaps this is still the voice of Jerusalem. We can't tell. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. This was the point of Hezekiah's petition, both at the first challenge and in the second challenge. The point of his petition was, Lord, they are challenging your honor. They are impugning your name and your authority. Hezekiah did not appeal on the basis, Lord, we're helpless here, help us because we're in need. He appealed to the Lord on the basis, they're challenging your honor, your glory. In both the first challenge and the second challenge. And verse 23, the Lord is saying, I agree with that. Sennacherib, who have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you exalted your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. You are challenging me. You're not challenging Hezekiah. Let's think about these terms that he uses here. Reproach and blaspheme only come together here in Kings, and as well in Psalm 44, which is a song of Korah. The interesting thing is, in that passage, it's Israel that is the object of the reproach. In verse 13 of Psalm 44, thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. There's the shaking of the head again. People look at them and they say, what a mess. How helpless they are. Well, that's what Israel says God has done to them. My confusion is continually before me. The shame of my face hath covered me, for the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and the avenger. And if you look up this word reproach, look up the Strong's number for it, and chase it all through the Old Testament, you will find that overwhelmingly it is used of insults against people. It's Israel that gets reproached, or the armies of Israel that get reproached. By contrast, the word blaspheme is very rare, and it's only used of insults against the Lord. So, for example, in Numbers 15:30, the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same, our text says, reproacheth, but it's actually the same word translated here, blasphemeth. The same blasphemeth the Lord. That soul shall be cut off from among his people. Now, when the sons of Korah put these two words together, they said, thou makest us a reproach among our neighbors. Somebody is reproaching and blaspheming I think they were making an important observation. And that is, when you challenge God's people, you're challenging God. Zechariah would later say, "He who touches you, Israel, touches the apple of God's eye." Yeah, you know what the apple of your eye is? It's the iris. I had to go into the ER this week to have somebody look at my eye because it was behaving funny, and they put some drops in it to numb it down, but I'll tell you, even so, it's not comfortable to have them poking around on the eye. This chair right here, when I was 2 years old, when Jean was 2 years old, we'd just come to Ann Arbor. I was sitting in this chair reading a book. That's what you do with two-year-olds, right? Now, you all know how calm Gene is. He must have really been motivated by what I was reading, because he was going like this, and one of his fingers went right across my eye. Oh, did that hurt. I thought I was going to die. It was very, very painful. That's the apple of your eye. And God says to Zechariah, anybody who touches my people, they're scratching my pupil. They're hitting me right across the most sensitive part. So the psalmist realized this. He said, "Lord, you make us a reproach to our neighbors. They're reproaching, but Lord, they're blaspheming too, because we are your people." And Psalm 74, Asaph makes the same point. A slightly different word for blasphemy here, but in Psalm 74, verse 10, "O God, how long shall the adversary reproach," that is, reproach us? "Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever?" We, as God's people, carry his name. When the enemy reproaches us, they're blaspheming God's name. Or Psalm 74:18, "Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and the foolish people have blasphemed thy name." So in our verse 23 of Isaiah 37, when Isaiah says, "Against whom hast thou exalted thy voice?" Well, in these two chapters, where has anybody exalted their voice? Rabshakeh. Why did he exalt his voice? Now, why did he raise his voice? Why did he have to raise his voice? Who was he trying to make hear?
Scare the people on the wall,
right? So, against whom hast thou exalted thy voice? You thought you were shouting to all these people. God says, you're raising your voice to me. And I don't think that's very respectful. "And lifted up thine eyes on high." If you go through the Bible and look at places where it says somebody lifts up their eyes, it means they take notice of something, often because they want to possess it. "Against whom did Sennacherib think he was lifting up his eyes?" Well, he wants the city of Jerusalem. He wants the capital. He wants to control any military force that might be there. He wants to take possession of any treasure that might be there and remove the threat on his flank. He's lifting up his eyes against Jerusalem. The Lord says, no, you're not. You're lifting up your eyes against the Holy One of Israel. When the adversary lifts up his eyes against us, when he raises his voice against us, when he reproaches us, he is reproaching, he is insulting our God. Now, there's a footnote here. Woe to us if we give him occasion to reproach us. If our conduct in any way invites justified reproach from the adversary, then we are sharing in that guilt of bringing reproach upon our God, aren't we? And we don't want to do that. So this should be an incentive to us, the holiness of life. The adversary will insult us. He will reproach us without cause, just because we seek to honor the Lord. Don't be surprised at that. Recognize that he's storing up wrath against himself when he does that, because he's insulting our great God. Let's see that we don't give him any occasion to bring that reproach against God. Verse 24. So who is it that you're reproaching? It's not Israel. It's Israel's God. "By thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord. You sent Rabshakeh and Rabsaris and Tartan. And now you've sent this latest batch of messengers up here. And you've sent them to reproach me, Sennacherib." You have to take responsibility for this. I want you to understand that your reproach is not against Israel, it's against me. You have said, by the multitude of my chariots am I come up. And the pronoun is emphatic. In Hebrew, you don't have to put the pronoun in a sentence because it's part of the verb. But if you want to emphasize it, you put the pronoun in separately. And here he doesn't just say, I have come up, he says, I myself, I'm the one who has come up. In fact, look at this paragraph here. I am come up to the height of the mountains. I will cut down the tall cedars. I will enter into the height of his border. Verse 25, I have digged and drunk water, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places, says Sennacherib. My dear old Bible teacher in college used to call passages like this examples of first-person perpendicular pronounitis. The first-person pronoun perpendicular, just stands up like that. I. Cousin Ron used to say, Cousin Ron says, if you got eye trouble, you should see an ophthalmologist. All that Sennacherib is occupied with is himself. Look at what I have done. Because of the multitude of my chariots, I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon. I will cut down the tall cedars thereof and the choice fir trees thereof. The reference to the forest here is probably metaphorical. In chapter 9, Ephraim was depicted as a forest that Assyria was going to cut down. In chapter 10, Assyria itself was depicted as a forest that the Lord was going to burn with a flame. Other nations are called trees in chapter 14, verse 8. The fir trees rejoice at thee, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. And this imagery is later picked up by Ezekiel in chapter 31, describing the death of Pharaoh, how he'll go down to the underworld and all the great trees, that is, the kings, will rise up and say, oh, you've become like us. You've come down to death. And Daniel chapter 2. Who was represented as the tree in Daniel chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, so this picture of a forest, I think here, he's not saying that the Assyrian went through and did an ecological disaster and just clear-cut the forests. It was more the Turks who did that to fuel their wood-burning locomotives during the First World War. The forests were abundant right down to the beginning of the 20th century. He's not the one who clear-cut the forest, but what he did was to cut down the great kingdoms that were there and their lofty kings. I will cut down the tall cedars, the choice fir trees. I will enter into the height of his border, the forest of his Carmel, his orchard. He expects that Hezekiah will just be the most recent of these conquests. Jerusalem here is pictured as the very southern extent of the mountains of Lebanon. And if you look at a topographical map, you'll see that that's the case. The mountains that come down through Lebanon, they come all the way down through Jerusalem, and then they taper down, and Beersheba is where they come down to basically to within a few hundred feet of sea level. And the mountains are gone at that point, and you move into the Sinai. So Jerusalem is, in fact, his border, the border of Lebanon. It's a very southernmost reach of what Assyria has been conquering. He goes on to boast, I have digged and drunk water. If you're going to lead a huge army through arid regions, you better have a way to provide water for them. And he says, I can dig wells. I can provide water for my army anyway. And then he goes on to say, I have dried up, with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. Just as providing water for your own army is an important tactic, so is the ability to deprive your adversary of water. And he was so powerful that he was able to dry up the water supplies on which the various fortified cities depended, so that he could force them to surrender by depriving them of water. Now, thus far...
That's what verse 25 is saying.
Yes. Now, if you look in another version, you will see that it says, at my feet have I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. And if you want further discussion on that, see me afterward. This is not the usual word for Egypt. This is the word for fortress, Matsor. Egypt is Mitzrayim, the two fortresses, Upper Egypt
and Lower Egypt. It's doubtful in my mind whether Matsur ever does mean Egypt. The word for river here is almost always used of the Nile, and that's why they think the reference is to one of the branches of the Nile, the delta coming out. But he's speaking here in the past tense. With my feet have I dried this up. It is not clear that Sennacherib ever got to Egypt. He wanted to. The Egyptians said he did, but he never boasted about it. So it's not clear he ever got down there. And I think that he's speaking here of what he had done to deprive the cities of water along the way. The King James is the only English translation I could find that translates this, the fortified places, which is the most common use of this word. Every modern translation I can find translates it Egypt. But I think he's talking here. Particularly significant in view of what Hezekiah had done, because Hezekiah had taken special precautions against this. Remember we discussed the water tunnel that Hezekiah constructed to provide a way for water to come into the city in time of siege. So Sennacherib is boasting that he's able to deal with all those fortifications. Hatzor had an elaborate water system. Lachish had an elaborate water system. He was able to overcome all those. In verse 26, the speaker changes. He's been quoting Sennacherib in verses 24 and 25. In verse 26, Sennacherib, hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now the Lord's speaking to Sennacherib. Sennacherib, you're boasting all that you've done. Don't you understand that I am the one who has done all this through you? I think the reason he's saying this is that we saw in Rabshakeh's comments evidence that the Assyrian intelligence services had acquired portions of Isaiah's prophecies. They knew that Isaiah had prophesied that Assyria would come. And they used that intelligence to do psychological warfare against the Israelites to try to scare them into surrendering. They didn't believe it, but they used that as a psychological ploy. And now the Lord is coming back to their cleverness, and he's saying, Sennacherib, pay attention. You know what I told Isaiah, and still you're boasting. You had my word saying that I was the one that was doing this, and still you're taking credit for it. Verse 26, now have I brought it to pass. You take credit for it. No, I take credit for it, says the Lord. Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldst be to lay waste defense cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, as corn blasted before it be grown up. Assyria's victories over the nations don't show how strong Assyria was. They show how strong the Lord was. So we've had three explanations so far of Assyria's conquest of the Levant as they've come south along the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. The first explanation given both by Rabshakeh and by the messengers is that Sennacherib is really a great king. And he is able to defeat all the cities, and all their gods have no power, and Jerusalem will be no different. Jerusalem's God will have no power either. That's the first explanation that's been offered. The second explanation in 37, 18, and 19 was by Hezekiah. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods. Hezekiah offers a second interpretation. The reason that Assyria has been victorious is that the gods of these nations don't really exist. So it really was a question just of man against man. And Assyria had the bigger army, and so they won, because their gods were not real. The Lord offers a third explanation of Assyria's victory. Why is it that Assyria was even to defeat these, able to defeat these cities, even though these cities' gods were nothing? Even then, Assyria was not guaranteed the victory, except that God's hand gave it to her. And so his explanation is, I have brought it to pass that thou shouldst be to lay waste desolate cities. It's because I strengthened you. That's why it happened. But I know thine abode. Verse 28. I prefer the marginal reading here. This is actually a citation of Psalm 139, verse 2. David writes there, "Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising." And God says, "Sennacherib, I know your downsitting." He's giving the incipit, the leading phrase from that psalm, as a way of bringing to mind the entire psalm. What is the theme of Psalm 139?
The Lord's watch care and loving awareness of the child's frailty, and then
He knows everything about us. He knows everything. He's the complete knowledge of everything we do. And the Lord says, "Sennacherib, I know everything about you. I know you're down sitting and you're uprising. I understand your thought afar off. I know what your ideas are and your thoughts. I know you're going out and you're coming in." This is a figure of speech called a merism, where you give the two extremes to indicate everything. I know everything you do. From the day you go out of your tent door in the morning till the day time you come back in your tent door at the end of the day. I know everything that falls. I know your thoughts. I know your plans. I know everything you do. And I know thy rage against me. Was Sennacherib really angry against the Lord? I'm not sure. Back in verse 23, "Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed?" He may just have been naming the Lord as a psychological ploy. But the Lord says, "You have touched my people. I take it personally. You touched me. You're raging against me, and I'm going to deal with you accordingly." Verse 29, "Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips." Now, people put hooks in animals' noses. Why do you do that? Get them to go where you want them to. When I inherited my father's tools, I found some very interesting old tools that he probably got at an auction somewhere. I don't know if I'll ever have a chance to use these or not, but I've got a special pair of pliers that is used to put rings in the noses of pigs, and I've got a whole box of pig nose rings. Come to think of it, if any parents have young children who maybe don't do what they ought to do, it puts a ring right through the septum of the nose, and then you can grab that with a hook on a stick. And when you twist that, it causes pain to the pig, and so the pig goes where you want to. How does a bridle control a horse? Well, he's got this thing against the back of his mouth here, and it's annoying to him. You pull on it, he's going to turn his head in that direction to avoid the pain. The Lord is saying, you know, you're raging. You're not listening to reason. Therefore, I can bring you to enough pain to get you to do what I want. I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. Assyria would have loved to press its campaign all the way to Egypt. But God had promised back in chapter 14:25, "I will break the Assyrian in my land. And upon my mountains tread him underfoot." And so, based on Isaiah's prophecy, I don't think the Assyrian ever got to Egypt. "And this shall be a sign unto thee." Once again, the pronouns change. You got to watch your pronouns carefully here. So we had the Lord speaking to Sennacherib all this time, ever since the virgin daughter mocks him. And then he describes, it's the eye changes from Sennacherib's eye to the Lord being the eye. But now in verse 30, thee is Hezekiah. It's no longer Sennacherib. So the Lord's message comes to Hezekiah, "This shall be a sign unto thee." Hezekiah's father also received a sign from the Lord. You remember back in chapter 7, verse 11? "Ask a sign of the Lord in heaven above or in the earth beneath. The Lord shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and be with child." That was the sign for Ahaz. Well, now the Lord's going to give Hezekiah a sign. The sign appears to be in the form of an acted metaphor. He's going to look at the agricultural expectations of the next 2 years And that's going to model the future history of the nation. So we have the agriculture in verse 30. You shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, the second year that which springeth of the same, and the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. But then 31 and 32 are looking to the future of the nation as a whole. And these are eschatological in nature, and I believe they are meant to amplify or give the reality that lies behind the agricultural imagery. Let's try to understand what's happening. He distinguishes 3 years here. He says, this year you're going to have to eat whatever you can grab. You can't do your ordinary farm activities. The second year is going to be much the same. You're not going to be able to plant and reap an abundant harvest. The third year, go ahead. You can sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruit thereof. Now, we can. I did a bit of poking around because this seems strange. I thought Sennacherib was on his way out here, and yet they're being told that they're going to have another whole year of reduced rations before they're able to return to their normal score. But a number of years ago, I showed you this document. It's the Gezer calendar. It dates to about 1,000 years before Christ. It's contemporary with Solomon. It was discovered in the city of Gezer about 1902. It's written in Paleo-Hebrew script, so don't expect to be able to read those letters, Josh, unless you've studied them. It's a different script than what we use now, which is actually an Aramaic script. But the translation along the side, appears to be a schoolboy's tablet. Somebody by the name of Abijah wrote this. He signed it right down here in the corner. That's his name. And you can see 2 months of harvest, 2 months of planting, 2 months of late planting, 1 month of hoeing. There are 12 months in all. This is the sequence of the year, starting in the fall. So you can see how the year unfolds. Now, what I've done here, I've put down for you about 16 months in all. And the two blue arrows at the bottom mark about where Rosh Hashanah would come. That is the Jewish New Year feast, the agricultural New Year. And what you can see on this list is that August and September tend to be harvest months. That's why you have the Feast of Booths in that time, because that's the great agricultural Thanksgiving feast. But what's unusual for us, and what you have to understand, is that in the land of Israel, in that part of the world, you don't plant your crops in the spring. Look where you plant your crops. You plant them in October and November. The first rains come after the long, dry summer. The rains soften up the ground, then the seed can take root. So the planting takes place in October, November, and then the crops grow throughout the wet season, and you get your first harvest. You'll notice the barley harvest in March, and in April there's further harvesting, and then the vegetable harvest in August and September again. So the important thing is that you sow your grain at the very beginning of the year, which is October, November, December by our calendar. So what is Isaiah's prophecy? Apparently, Sennacherib is there toward the end of the summer. This year, the land has been occupied. The farmers have not been able to work their fields. They may not have been able to sow the year before. So this year you eat what grows by itself. And the second year, that which springeth of the same. Why is that? Well, even with the judgment upon Sennacherib, it would have taken him a few months to clear out. And I think what the Lord is saying is you're not going to have time to plant. So that first planting season that's listed up there on the screen, you're not going to be able to use that. You're still going to have to worry about the Assyrians roaming around the land. So that means throughout that whole next year, you're going to have to continue to eat what springs up in the field. But the third year, which is probably about 14 months away, the third year you'll be able to return to your normal agricultural activity. So the picture is, you're getting a promise now, but there's going to be a period of deprivation continued before I bring the bounty of a return to a normal agricultural life. By itself, that is hardly a sign. This probably happens every time an invading army comes into a land, whether they win or whether they lose. You've got to wait till they leave before you can get back to your ordinary activity in the field. As long as they're there, they'll grab everything they can, and they'll try to harass you if you try to do anything. But It makes it a sign because it is prophetic of Israel's history, as verse 31 says. The remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Just as crops will one day be cultivated again in the downtrodden land, so the remnant of Judah will one day prosper in the land. Now, you might think that this has to do with the immediate aftermath of the Assyrian invasion. Year after next, you're going to take root. But this verse is recalling 27:6. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Now, that's not just the local restoration that happened after Hezekiah. Israel did not take root and fill the face of the earth with fruit. In fact, they got taken into captivity by Babylon 100 years after this time. I think this is looking to the future restoration of the nation. There's going to be an extended period, longer than you might think, of deprivation. That's why he talks about the second year. You're going to be gleaning. And indeed, Israel, spiritually speaking, Israel has been gleaning for the last 2,000 years, hasn't she? She's been out of the main line. The Gentiles have been the ones among whom God's Spirit has been working predominantly. But the day is going to come when the remnant shall take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth the remnant and they that escape out of Mount Zion. What's Isaiah quoting there? Remember 2:3? Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant and they that escape out of Mount Zion. The only difference here is the ordering, Zion and Jerusalem, and the fact that there it was the law that goes forth. Here it is God's people carrying the law forth, the knowledge of the Lord into all the earth. Israel, think of the Revelation where you've got 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel carrying the word of the Lord, bearing witness to the Lord.
They're not Jehovah's Witnesses.
No, I don't think so. And then he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Where did you read that phrase before? That's at the end of chapter 9, verse 6, which promises unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders. And at the end of that it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So Isaiah, in describing the restoration of Israel here, does so in phrases that emphasize we're not just talking about this 100-year limping along until the Babylonians come and finish up what the Assyrians couldn't do. He's saying, no, you're going to fill the face of the world with fruit. This remnant is going to go out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, bearing the word of the Lord to all nations. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the sign is that the next 18 months, agriculturally, are going to be a picture of Judah's extended future. Over the next 18 months, encompassing 3 calendar years, the nation will be sustained by the untended produce of the land. Then they'll return to productive agriculture. In the same way, spiritually, the nation is not going to be cultivating their field spiritually very well for an extended period of time. A period of time that ultimately has now extended more than 2,000 years. But the Lord will sustain them, just as he sustained them agriculturally during this period, and finally plant them and send out his word through them.
It's made a sign by his extended period of production.
Yes, yeah. Now, I think we better stop there. I'd hoped, and I promised Ron that I would finish the chapter, but I didn't quite get to it. So I think we'd better stop right there, and we'll pick up these last two next week, along with, hopefully, in the will of the Lord, beginning the story of Hezekiah's sickness in chapter 38. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are sovereign over the world, and even when the adversary thinks that he's succeeding in his own strength, Father, you are the one who has decreed what he will do. You have placed a limit around him like the shore of the sea. He can go no farther, Lord, than you allow him to. We thank you for this assurance, and we pray that you would strengthen us in our faith, that we might not be fearful at the adversary that we see encroaching on every side, Lord, but that we would trust in you and in your promises and rest in you as you were teaching Israel to do here. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you for identifying with us so that whoever touches us is touching the apple of your eye. Help us, Lord, to be steadfast, not to give you any cause for shame, but to exalt your name in everything we do. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I think we should sing Psalm 2 in closing. I'd hope we can get all the way to the end here, but that's okay. Psalm 2 reminds us that the nations rage against the Lord, and he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision.